It's terrible when the speaker calls you to your seats and then disappears. It's the only time I can get any coffee. You guys are sitting down and nothing going on there. I don't know how many of you remember. When last I spoke, which was a couple weeks ago, I did a little sort of brief meditation on some verses from Ecclesiastes. And it was a little meditation, and I didn't really have a chance to finish what I would have said that day, and I wanted to follow up. Do any of you remember what the homework was from that last meditation in Ecclesiastes? Does anybody remember? Yeah, like you get homework in church. Well, that was one of them. Yeah, memorize Psalm 1. Is that what you're thinking of? Was it Psalm 1? Okay, that's what you said. Yeah. Yeah, that was one of them. I asked a question. I threw out a question at the end and then encouraged you to look through Ecclesiastes to find the answer, particularly in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the answer to this question. Does anybody remember the question? I absolutely know that there's one person in here who takes good enough notes. He probably has my question written down verbatim. Might be the thing, but I won't embarrass him by asking him. So as not to take any more time up, I think my question had to do with, to be honest with you, I couldn't remember my own question, and it was only 2 weeks ago. Now there's a tape of it. I suppose I could have listened to it. Justice, do you know what it is? Okay. All right. Why is life the way it is? And that connects to what we find in the, I don't know if I want to call it a book in Ecclesiastes, because it's not precisely a book. It's almost a philosophical inquiry into the meaning of life. And so it's not quite a book. But what I want to do this morning is I want to answer that question for you kind of quickly, and then I want to reserve some time for us just to hear from some folks that are getting ready to take some trips in our fellowship, so that we can, at the very least, be confident to pray for one another and pray for those who are journeying beyond the borders of the continental United States, and some for longer periods of time, others for shorter, but it's exciting opportunities. And so what we need to be doing as fellowship is, at the very least, at the base level, remembering those who are traveling, so we're going to have a chance to hear from them. But what I want to do in just a few moments, if that's at all possible with me, is to read some passages from the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes. And you remember what we read 2 weeks ago was Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11, that famous passage in the scriptures made famous in our own day by the Byrds back in the 60s, and Woody Guthrie, I think, or no, maybe it was Pete Seeger. Does anybody remember who I said first put music to that? Was it Seeger? Okay, I thought so. Well, I didn't think so. I didn't know, actually. But I had written that down, yeah. That was the first time in the late 50s when Seeger put music to this very poetic and very profound section of Scripture that speaks about the appropriateness and the timeliness of everything that happens under the sun, and in a broader sense, under heaven. And when we actually get to the study of Ecclesiastes, you notice I said that with a grin on my face. When we get to the study of Ecclesiastes, that will be one of the keys to pay attention to when you read through the book. How Koheleth, as the man's name is recorded in the first verse of Ecclesiastes, who is thought to be Solomon, how it is that he looks at life strictly in a horizontal view, from the clouds down with nothing above them, metaphorically or spiritually, and from the clouds up under the heavens upon which God sits and over which God rules. Those two contrasting viewpoints are sort of alternated between in the letter or this book that Solomon writes. So in reading these verses from the first couple of chapters, I want to remind you, and I will when we get there, there's a couple of questions, but this is a brutal book. Ecclesiastes is bare-knuckle writing when it comes to prophetic and descriptive and just frank and honest discussion about the nature of life, what life is, and why it is the way it is. And if you read it any other way, if you go to verse 1 through 11 of chapter 3 to find a nice portion of scripture to macrame and frame on your walls, you're missing the entire point of this letter. You will have missed how hard and confrontational, and in very real senses, how depressing this book can be. And in fact, it's not nearly as depressing as it should be, because we all remember the last chapter, right? We all know the last chapter, and that is that all of our duty is summed up in fearing God and obeying His or keeping His commandments. That's like a spoiler alert on one of those movie websites when you're going to check out whether you want to see a movie, and usually somewhere on there, if they're going to tip their hand on what the movie's about or where the plot's going to go and how it's going to resolve, there's a spoiler alert tag up there, so if you don't want to spoil the movie and you're reading the reviews, you can avoid that. And we have the spoiler alert now for this book, but if we had never read it and we had any kind of living behind us and underneath us, and we were reading this book and believing this book, it would lead us to some of the conclusions that Solomon himself garners as he thinks about these things and puts himself into this way of thinking and the experiences that he pursues under the sun here. And I'm saying all that, there's this almost competing motives and thoughts in our minds as New Testament believers when we read something like this, because of course this is Old Testament, so it doesn't really apply to us anymore, right? And it doesn't mean anything to us. So we can kind of skip it or look at it as a quaint piece of literature from the Old Covenant that has been superseded. But really the realities that are described in the book of Ecclesiastes are no different today in their experience, in their description, they're no different today than they were in the days that Solomon wrote this. And anybody who's lived and paid attention long enough, or who has embraced this wisdom, even if they haven't experienced everything on here, should feel the same thing that Solomon feels in his writings here. So let me just read and then make my meditational thoughts here. As New Testament believers. So picking up in verse 1 of chapter 1, words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that word vanity really, really begs for some interpretation, some explanation, which we're not going to give now, but just be aware that the way that we think of vanity today, the way we understand the term vanity today, is not necessarily the way Solomon is using that word so many hundreds of years ago. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? That's the big question, isn't it? It's why men have midlife crises. It's why marriages sometimes often break up after 15 or 20 years of invested time together, because the people in the marriage often ask this question. And they ask it seriously for the first time in their entire life and begin to wonder, what is the meaning of 30 and 40 and 50 years of living and working behind me? What's the meaning of being with this person all this time? I don't know if you've ever asked that question before, but if you ask it with some sense of urgency and question in your own heart and mind, it is a perplexing question. It will ruin your day. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Think about the tired nature of where we live. One generation, verse 4, passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And we know scientifically the explanation for that is the hydrological cycle, right? And therefore we have a complete understanding of it, and all of the sting of what's actually happening is removed, so we think, because we can scientifically explain it. But his point is here, that thing never stops. It never stops, and one generation disappears from the face of the earth. And the water keeps running, and the sea never gets full, and the sun keeps going up and down. The wind whirls around this insignificant sort of globe, and it just doesn't seem to end. It's just all tired. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. And if you've got a little footnote there from some of your study notes, you'll notice that that full of labor actually means wearisome. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And isn't that true? In more than just a poetic sort of a way? Have you figured out at this point that the eye, as long as you are going to live, is not going to be satisfied with its seeing, and the ear is not going to be filled with hearing? That which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? And that begs for interpretation as well, because someone always offers the argument, well, just think of our technology or our medicine or any kinds of things that attend to the wisdom and the skills of modern men, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about advances in technology. He's talking about the nature of existence. Is what he means. And it is absolutely true. And this is the better part of wisdom and the silliness of foolishness when one generation dismisses the wisdom of a former generation and pretends as though there is something new in this generation. Men are different. We're progressing, you know, we're following the trajectory of Star Trek. Mankind is improving itself. And, you know, if you're a Star Trek fan, which I confess to being one, sort of, you know, in the Star Trek Next Generation series, they don't use money, for instance, because they're advanced beyond the need for this medium of exchange. And wars and all that kind of stuff have been done away with, at least so they say in the human realm. Of course, they go to all these different places where there's still war, there's backward societies that haven't evolved as far as human societies. But the reality is one generation comes and goes, and one generation fights the battles and the problems and the difficulties of the generation that just disappeared from them. And then we act like it's something that has never happened. In fact, we say this today in our own day and age. Well, you know, things are never like they have ever been in the history of the world. Maybe that's true in a technological sense, but in the sense that he's talking about here, it's all the same. There ain't anything new under the sun. There really is not. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. It has already been, the end of verse 10, in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Isn't that a comfort to know that when your spot is vacated, you are going to be forgotten? How's that for your ego? All it takes is 3 or 4 generations for even your immediate family line to basically forget you. Hence the phrase, Forget you, dude. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know where they came from. Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. How's that for an understatement? I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Have you found that to be true? The more you know, the more it pains you. What a paradox. Now let me back up to verse 13 and shorten this just a little bit. Back in verse 13, Solomon says this, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. See, he's using the phrase under heaven here. He will use the phrase under the sun in verse 14 and in other places, referring to the activities of men, sort of the secularist viewpoint, I suppose, or a viewpoint that if it does believe in God, sees him and understands him at a great distance. And life is what it is because men make it that way and men participate in it. But here he's referring to all that is done under heaven. And I just want to make one observation here, just one repeated reference. This burdensome task, which we call life, Solomon says, God has given to us. God has given to us. This theme is all throughout this book, and it's throughout this book in more detail and more precisely than we would like it to be. And I'll give you an example of that in chapter 7. If you want to flip over real quick to chapter 7, and let me just show you this, if I can find it. Chapter 7, verse 13. This is a theme that crops up a variety of ways and times in this letter, but here it is so succinctly and so frightfully stated. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Anybody? Equal to the task? Now it gets worse in verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Now, this is not God allowing things to come to pass. This is God actively involved in everything that happens on his globe, in his universe. And he's going to do this all throughout this letter. He's not just going to say nature takes its course or the laws of nature or men rule supreme and the kinds of things that happen. He's going to back up and say when times are good, be glad. And when times are tough, consider this. God appoints them both. That's depressing. I don't know if you've noticed. That is confronting God in his most formidable to us. You know, there's no arguments here. And I hate to bring this up because it's always a contemporary thing and it seems to be abused so often by press and the clergy and everybody else. But the tragedy in Haiti falls under the realities of the book of Ecclesiastes and all the other places in the scripture that tell us that God is orchestrating and active in everything that takes place on this globe. I don't I don't really care for that in my own wisdom. I wish I had other explanations for that. I said years ago, and I'm not the only one, I'm sure I was just parroting somebody else. So if you don't like what I'm going to say, blame it on whoever it was I was parroting. I believe this with all my heart. I don't understand the ways that this works its way out in life, and I know it ought to be the kind of thing that humbles me and everybody else who thinks about it. But when Katrina happened, and all of the devastation and things that flowed from that, without trying to make capital out of this or to use it for a particular theological or social advantage, I think the truth still remains that connects with the nature of God ruling his world and what he is doing here, even in, quote, natural disasters. They're always a form of judgment, even if we can't connect the immediacy of the event to the people involved in it. And I think that's always a dangerous thing for us to do. So, for instance, to say that Haiti is being punished for a pact that they made with the devil, it's probably not a judgment that we can make. But here's something we know from Scripture. This world is in convulsions all the time, somewhere, everywhere. When a tower falls over or a man mingles blood of innocence on an altar somewhere, it is all part and parcel of a world that is in bondage to decay. And that's how Jesus interpreted two disasters, two tragedies in his own day, when the Tower of Siloam fell and when Pilate mingled the blood of innocence during his own reign. You remember Jesus' response to that, and we don't need to be heartless about it, but you remember he said, "Do you think those people are worse than you? Do we think Haitians are worse than us as Americans? Are those in New Orleans more worthy of judgment and punishment than we are in Lynchburg, Virginia? What do you think?" No. And the only response that ought to well up in our hearts is, we ought to be put on the path of repentance. That's what Jesus said the response to that, among the other things. Compassion and alleviating suffering and being agents of grace and mercy. Yes. 1,000 times yes. But if that's all we do and we forget the fundamental reality that those things speak to us about, then we're not really telling this story completely. We're not understanding it well. And we're not going to vindicate God the way that he vindicates himself in Scripture. He doesn't apologize for being the one who made everything and the one who controls everything. In fact, anybody who ever questions him on that, in the Bible anyway, always ends up with their fist stuffed in their mouth, unable to speak anymore, as God questions over those terms. It is God who has given the task that we now find ourselves in at various stages in our lives. None of us know how long we're going to live, but it is God who has appointed our days, right? It is, according to David in Psalm 139, it is the God who made us who has already numbered our days and written them in a book before any of them came to pass. Just got a little nervous there. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. No, I was quoting Scripture, so that's right. All of our days have been numbered in his book before one of them has come to pass, right? Is that just kind of a nice way of God saying it's going to be okay? This book tells us in some ways it's not going to be okay. In the realm of men under the sun, even as believers, you and I are going to spend our lives, and if we are wise, we're going to spend our lives in a way that is making temporal investments outlast us, right? But if we don't do that, even as believers, we're going to leave behind the work of our hands for 70 years or maybe 80 years. We're going to leave it. And somebody else is going to get it. Somebody else is going to take over the house that we are now living in. When we moved into our house, the people who lived there before us had lived there 40 years. The house is now 83 years old or something like that, but they had lived there 40 years in that house. Everywhere we went in that house were remnants, echoes from the wallpaper and the walls and the floors of people, a couple who lived and died in that house, lived for 40 years, cooked and cleaned and entertained and cried and laughed in that house for 40 years. They died, and, you know, an unknown family, unknown to them, without any care for their history or how they even set that house up. Marion and I and our family, we come in and buy that place, and the memory of the Lunds, I still remember their name because they had their name hanging out in front of the door, but the memory of their life is evaporated into the air. And I don't care for it because I don't know it. That is bitter, isn't it? How just is that? How right is that? All of us in here know that that's not right. Somehow, that's just not right. There has to be more. Solomon knows that. He rages over that. He cries over that in this letter. It crushes him in many ways until he gets to the last chapter. Now, let me finish this depressing conversation with an answer to the question that I proposed to you last week. And I know many of us know the answer to this, and we know it in ways that we have not really felt it. And go back to Ecclesiastes and read it and reread it and reread it and read some commentaries on it. Derek Kidner writes a lovely small commentary on this that traces out some of the implications of this for us in ways that maybe we'll feel it more. But read it and reread it and reread it and locate yourself in there, because you're there in detail, and specifically you're there. And I know we're going to look at it from a New Testament perspective and not feel the same way that Solomon makes us feel. But if you live long enough, and you're in relationships long enough, you'll start to resonate with what Solomon is saying in this letter. And it will begin to perplex you. It will puzzle you. In 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, or even as you're young, if somebody who's close to you, who means a lot to you, dies in a way that seems completely unjust to you, or a relationship is torn asunder for reasons that you can't explain and that don't make sense to you, you will have to deal with in your heart, why is it like this? Why does this have to happen? Why does it have to happen like this? Why now? Why ever? I'm going to give you some answers to that from Solomon. I'm not making these up. And I'm going to run through these quick because, as I said earlier, I want to save time for some other things this morning that will be equally important as well, that actually connect to what we're thinking about here. From chapter 3, just from chapter 3, I want to answer the question in Solomon's words and, by implication, God's. Why is life the way it is? Why has God made it this way? And why has He given us this wearisome, laborious, ultimately unsatisfactory task that we call life? These are not in any necessary order of importance. I think in some ways they all take on a gravity of their own. But just from chapter 3, after Solomon says, as he does, that there is a time for everything under heaven and a time for every purpose under heaven, he begins to kind of unfold some things just in chapter 3, and they answer the question, if not completely, at least accurately and specifically, why has God made things as they are? And the first thing that I want to say to you is that God is a master weaver. And all of you probably have some experience with weaving, and you're familiar with how looms work, but you've probably seen some beautiful piece of weaving's not the right term. I'm not real sure what the right term is, what you make up. What is it? Tapestry, thank you. That's the better word. A tapestry. If you ever seen tapestry, big tapestry hanging up in an art gallery or something like that, or be suspended from a rod. And usually an artist who's put time into tapestry, it's just a beautiful thing. It's the kind of thing that they want you to stop and look at and notice form and color and shape and thickness and texture and all those things that if we look to see actually are combined to make something beautiful to look at. This is the way God works. In fact, the analogy in Scripture is used of him this way, but God is the master loom operator in a sense. And you know, a tapestry looks really, really nice on one side and impossible to understand on the other side, right? You ever seen the underside? Or the underside of stitchwork or macrame or whatever it is? If you've ever seen that, the underside is just downright ugly sometimes. It's all different lengths of material and there's no pattern to be observed on the underside, and it just looks chaotic and undone and unkempt and stuff's hanging and shredded and the colors don't seem to work underneath the same way that they work on the top and the textures are all different. And this is what God, in fact, is doing, Solomon says in verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And how's that for frustration? And we all know this to be true. And what God has made around us, just in the observable world, we behold a beauty that we know is unearthly in some ways, even though it concerns earth. There is a beauty here. There is a symmetry and an asymmetry and a harmony in what God has made that is absolutely astounding to behold. I signed up a couple weeks ago. This is an anecdote I didn't have in my notes, but it just kind of blew me away. I signed up a couple weeks ago for a basic art oil painting class. I've kind of wanted to do this for some time, and it's a cheap midlife crisis, so I thought, what, you know, why not? So the Academy of Fine Arts has this class, and I just needed somebody to show me how to work with oil because I know it's kind of picky, and I knew I would just make a mess of stuff. So I wanted somebody who could say, no, this is how you handle oils, and this is how you mix oils, and this is how you put it on the medium, blah, blah, blah. So I went to do that, and I had my second class Thursday, and there's 8 classes. And after the second class, this is just completely intimidating to me because one of the things that we've learned in this class, this guy teaching us some theory as well as how to put paint on a canvas, but you know all color basically consists of 3 colors. All the colors that there are, and I just look in this room, and there's shades of the same color, there's completely opposite complementary colors. I've learned, I had that reminded of stuff that I learned in college, and there's analogous colors that are, you know, beside each other and like, and you know, black comes from a combination of all the colors, and white has all the colors in there. But when it comes to taking colors and putting them on a palette and try and mix a color that you actually want to put on canvas from the right ingredients on there, it is an impossible task. Absolutely crazy. 3 colors. From 3 colors, you could constitute all the colors that we know and see. And somehow, you know, a fallen man is supposed to be able to look at something they want to paint and figure out how to create the same kinds of colors that God has done from an indefatigable supply of power and wisdom. It is crazy hard for me, maybe not for other people. When you look at a tree the next time, that's slowly blowing in the wind that has green leaves on it, I want you to think about how many shades of green are flickering, not even stationary, not even fixed. How many variations of shades of green are in 1 square foot of leaves blowing in the wind? And that's all living and moving. That's not even two-dimensional, some guy trying to compose those colors on a two-dimensional canvas. And God has done that all over this world. Have you seen some of those pictures that are emerging from pictures that are taken deep in the oceans where they haven't been before? There's these astoundingly crazy creatures that emanate lights so far down in the water that the only thing that sees them is what's going to eat them or what they're going to eat. Who sees that? Who cares? God does. God cares. He made all that stuff. I don't know why I was saying all that. I knew I was going to divert. I was saying that for this reason. God is he has this unearthly divine ability to make all things beautiful in his time, including what he has made, including us, and including the ways that he has set out our lives to be lived. And he set things up this way so that he can demonstrate things about himself through the ways in which the world lives and moves and has its being. Stuff that makes no sense to us, as we sang in that one song in verse 40, in trying times. We desperately need in any given time to be able to trace God's hand. It's the thing that often is hardest for us to see. Or our own sin obscures. Or the circumstances just don't make sense to us and they don't fit together. And so we fail to see God's hand, or we even tell ourselves that God's hand isn't in this. It isn't a part of this. But in fact, God is weaving everything together beautifully in its time, because in time, and certainly in eternity, there will be unbelievable rejoicing at the handiwork of God. The day will come when that will be made known to us and will be clear to us. But for now, we have to believe it, at least in its expansive nature across our whole lives. We have to believe it by faith. Verse 14 tells us this, that God is working fear in us in the ways that he has set up this world. You all know this, I know, but you know that the curse that is presently upon the earth and in the universe is a direct result of God's actively pronouncing the curse, right? I mean, that's just a piece of Genesis chapter 3, that it's all real clear there. And I suppose many of us are much more comfortable not to think about the implications of God actively doing that. So we'd like to blame it on the devil, like Flip Wilson. I want to see who laughs at that, because it's going to be old people who laugh at that. Flip Wilson on, the devil made me do it. He was that black comedian, and he was all, what's the show he was on? Was it Ed Sullivan or something like that? That's not right. It was a laughing, a Flip Wilson show, sorry. Makes sense. But that was one of his taglines, you know. Something was going on and he had that tagline, the devil made me do it. Well, and it's a convenient thing for us to explain the way things are. But we just can't get away from the stark reality that when men fell, they fell and suffered as a result of God's pronouncing a curse upon them. And we can look at that as a cruelty and look at God as the kind of a God who loves to inflict that kind of cruelty on us. But the scripture tells us here, specifically in connection to the flow of time and how things have happened and why things are the way they are, that God is constantly pursuing fear of him. And if there's one thing that will make men cry out for God, even if they don't know very much about him, is to be in the middle of a hurricane, or to be in a trench, or to be where water is having its way and you have nothing to do to control it, or where thunder or trees or earthquakes or the ground opens up to swallow. I heard a news commentator talking about the situation in Haiti, and I know this to be true in a very small way, not in the sense of I was in one of those earthquakes in California years ago when the plaster fell from the ceiling of the motel where we were staying. And it was a lot of fun. It was an aftershock, actually, of that really big one that knocked all that stuff down. We went over there for a conference, MacArthur's Church. But they say the people in Haiti now, when they hear any noise, particularly in Port-au-Prince. You hear any noise or anything louder than normal everyday life, they automatically go into that mode, and fear is the very first response. And they had a show on, one of the reporters was down there, and I think a truck ran into a building or something and made a lot of noise, and the reporter was in a particular room interviewing people or something like that. And as soon as the people heard that noise, they panicked and ran out in the street. It was a reflex. There was no premeditation to it. It was because they had been in an earthquake that literally took the ground out from underneath them. And if there's one place we want to be solid, it's where we're standing. And if one place, if it loses its fixed stability, we don't know where to go. We don't know where to go, honestly. If the room became fluid now, which is what happens in an earthquake, you know, ground becomes like water. It is weird. And you don't know where to go. You don't know where to run at that particular point. And if the earth opens and stuff begins to disappear into it, all we can do is start crying. That's it. God does that on purpose. God does that to create in us appropriate fear of the one who is in control of that. And there's a sense in which we instinctually know that when that kind of stuff happens. The heart cries out for God in those kinds of things. We need somebody stronger and wiser and more able than we are when those kinds of things happen. So God is working fear in us, and that's in fact where Solomon is going to end up this treatise. He's going to end up by saying, here it is. I'll roll it up in a nutshell for you. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of God. Third thing he's doing is he's magnifying eternity in the face of the temporal, and God is always doing this now since the curse and since the created world has been in bondage. God has been doing this kind of thing. Men cling to the temporal. We cling to this world. We have no affection naturally for heaven and for God's presence, and so we look to find meaning and sufficiency in the created world instead of in the one who has created the world. And God constantly is shaking and will one day shake everything left to be shaken in order to create a desire in us for the eternal and not for the temporal, which is passing away. Also, God is turning our eyes upon him because we recognize from verse 12 and 13 that he is the direct and immediate agent in all of these things that are happening. And he means for us to see him in the things that happen to us in life and the way that our life unfolds around us. It's one of the reasons why we can't get no satisfaction, as the song goes. You know, it's true. It's profoundly biblically true that we can't get satisfaction in this life. We're not meant to since the fall. We're just simply not meant to. God is fostering and inculcating the reality of judgment in us. And tragedy in the face of death and suffering, for all the other things that we can't understand about it, and I do believe that there is mystery in this. There is, as Solomon said, there is a time to be silent. There is a time not to speak because it would be inappropriate for us to open our mouths as creatures and make the kinds of comments that we make. And in the face of death and extreme and agonizing suffering, we should be slow to speak. We should be that way anyway, right? James chapter 1 or something. Slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to two things. What's the two things that we're... Yeah, slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen. And it's doubly true in the face of the realities of a world that is convulsing and in corruption. And, you know, being rolled up like an old garment. This created world is like a pair of old blue jeans. They're wearing out, and Hebrews chapter 2 says it's all going to be rolled up. It's all going to come to an end. So God is fostering and inculcating us a reality that it is going to come to an end, and an end means something to us. That's not a dissipation into non-existence. We have, by conscience and by by creation and by special revelation even, we have a sense in us, however it is developed, that judgment is a part of our life and that our lives are not meaningless in this respect. God is, in fact, going to judge. And he's also, verse 18 says, testing men. He is testing us on the moral question, which is connected to the sense of justice that he comments so poignantly and so heartbreakingly on in this particular letter. How is it that the unjust prosper and the just suffer? How is it that governments and kings and men in authority exercise oppression and abuse their power? It is a great evil, he says, under the earth. And how is it that God can allow this to take place? Well, one of the things that he is doing, and he is raising the moral question of the moral fabric of the universe and our sense of justice, and he is testing men through all that. All these can be developed in more time, and I actually took more time than I wanted to there. There's so much to be said here, but those are some, poorly given, I understand, by me anyway, better given by Solomon when you read this, but those are some of the answers to the question of why is life the way it is. I hope you find some encouragement and strength in those. I want to pray with you, and then we're going to have a couple other things here. Father, I know that we've moved really quick through this. We have just in a very short period of time had passed through our minds some of the most crucial, the most anguishing, the most difficult to understand issues and topics that we ever face as men. We've had them brought to our minds perhaps again for the space of just a few minutes. Make them produce fruit in our hearts and our minds. We are people that live in a day of frivolity and vanity. We live in a day of diversion in which everything not worth looking at occupies our attention, and all the things that constitute real life we push to the side, or we dress up, or we somehow attempt to mitigate the painful and depressing effects of. Help us to see and to feel and to understand the gravity of these things that Solomon raises to our attention. And though we are new covenant believers and know the one who has come in the fullness of time to reverse the curse, to finish the work of the first Adam, though we know all of those things, if we're human, if we are touched by living in this broken world with broken people, we know what Solomon is talking about. Forgive us for not knowing it, and I pray that you would enlarge our hearts, our emotions, our imaginations, in connection with the truth of your word, to be more human and thereby to be more greatly appreciative of your astounding grace and of the beauty of what you are doing, though it's not always apparent to us. So be pleased to answer our meager requests. We do pray them in your Son's name. Amen.